der korrekt. There is no living water in Shechem. Shechem is a Hebrew word. In the New Testament, sometimes you read that there's a different word in there when you read it. And that's just because New Testament has a different language. But the original Greek word is Shechem, and I kept it that way. And so this is such an incredible study this morning, not because I put it together, but the context and the content is something which we so easily can forget. And we know all the stories. And how many of you know, just because you know the story doesn't mean you understand what is really going on? I still learn every day when I study. And hopefully the Lord is gracious to give us what we need. So before we get into it, let's ask him to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You've given us one of the most precious things into our hands the world has ever seen. It is the most precious. It's your written word. We have access in our own language. You have given us the Holy Spirit to be the master teacher. Many times we neglect it. Life is too busy. Pressures are mounting. Troubles are sneaking into our lives. And in those situations we forget that the word you've given us would wash these things away if we understand it. All the fear, all the uncertainties, all those things that go to our minds, they fade in the pure light of your word revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we need this morning. I'm asking you, Lord, that you will be mightily moving the hearts and minds of the people, that you will open our eyes and give us understanding, and we can see ourselves in the story. And where we have to make changes, where you want us to make changes. And where we can rejoice how far you have brought us already. Whatever the situation may be, Lord, we just ask in your Holy Spirit to do his work, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see that exchange there? If you would have known who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him. And he would give you what? Living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." We stop right there. Let me bring you first back quickly to the Gospel of John at the beginning, which we have kind of skipped a little bit. But I have mentioned over the last 2 months these three chapters over and over, integrated into the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And you probably remember, Jesus, the Son of God, got introduced in chapter 1. Okay? In the beginning was. Brings us all the way back to Genesis. So we're not going to repeat that again. Next thing, you're going to see John the Baptist showing up on the scene, correct? The one who prepares the way. The one who was anointed by God to make sure that Jesus is going to be revealed. Then all of a sudden, Jesus calls Philip, Nathaniel, before Andrew, and Simon, which is turning into Peter. So he has some disciples. These disciples, by the way, Nathaniel and Philip, they were disciples of John the Baptist first. They were the ones who were baptizing here. And so they just, once John revealed, hey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is the promised one. Boom, they take off. How many of you like to lose disciples? You know? So they just left John. They knew John was anointed. He makes an announcement. They take off. They follow Jesus. Then the first miracle is recorded. We haven't looked at that. Jesus attending a wedding in Cana, which is also in Galilee. He's turning water into wine, which I just can tell you. It's a picture. This is the first miracle. And the last miracle Jesus will do is making the banquet for us to happen when the bride celebration takes place and the wedding takes place and what this is going to serve. Not water. New wine is going to serve. This is kind of the picture that looks way beyond than what's happening here. So it's going to start out with this and will end with this. But the next step, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem because the Passover feast is being celebrated, which every Jew had to attend once a year. So, but instead of going in and just rejoicing, he goes in and does some things they never expect or never seen anybody do. He goes in and cleans the temple out, correct? I can only imagine, not the song, but only imagine what these Jewish leaders were thinking the minute furniture is flying. You know, boom, what a loving Jesus. So he's cleaning out, and they obviously go to him, hey, who gave you this authority? How dare you do that? And what kind of sign do you give to us that you prove your authority? And Jesus, well, I will tear this building down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Bible tells us, the discussion was, 46 years of building? You want to destroy it just like this, and you want to rebuild it in 3 days? Do you have a mathematical problem? It's not going to work that way. But Jesus was talking about his body, his temple, correct? Finally, John began the next chapter with Nicodemus. And we have looked at him. And the story now ends. Nicodemus, we don't know. In that story, the writer, John, will never tell us how the conversation ended. And the reason is, it's giving us a lesson. How many of you have ever tried to convince somebody that they should accept the Lord Jesus? Okay. And you walk away and nothing happened. You just had discussions. And they ask questions, and you feel like they were really interested. Oh, I can go. And then at the end, I can close the deal by getting a signature at the bottom of the contract, correct? Well, that's the way we think in America. It is as unbiblical as it can be. Because when we get a signature, we, on the contract we made, we brought somebody into a religious system. When we share the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit does the work and brings the person into the kingdom of God. We need to get away from all that stuff which we have put into our head that we are the matchmakers. We are the ones who make the contract, or what our president would say, the deal. We don't make deals in the Christian community. We simply preach the truth. And then let God do the work. Nicodemus never said, okay, I go and repent. I follow you, Jesus. You don't find that. And the reason is God wants us to know. Nicodemus was talking to the master teacher, to Jesus himself, and did not respond positively at that moment. And we think we're going to do better? I don't think so. so that mass evangelism, bow your head, say a sinner's prayer, and you're in. Maybe it does not always work. And I tell you that because only God knows who is sincere. We don't know. We can have 5,000 people baptized, and only God knows who is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have no idea. Well, we baptize them anyway, just in case. That's not the way the Bible teaches things. See, these are all opinions. And we're going to go back to the Bible. Everything written in the Bible, last time I read, is for you, my learning, isn't it? So here Nicodemus, okay? He is not Jesus' follower yet, okay? But the followers of John the Baptist, they are locked in a debate about ceremonial washing. In other words, how can somebody get clean? Both parties need to discover something. That the transformation that is necessary, which is a cleansing involved, only Jesus can offer and only the Holy Spirit can finalize. Nobody else. So we face some similar challenges, by the way. Will we, as Christians, affirm without any doubt of what God is doing? Will we affirm it based upon the revelation of the Word of God? Don't add to it. Will we step out of darkness, out of the world, out of death and all the things, and place our focus on the truth for what Jesus has came to do? Can we? Are we willing? And let me add this. Is this your number one focus in life, or do you have little Christian religious pet peeves which are more important, which is actually in the Bible clearly stated as idolatry? We have an idol. So in the first half of chapter 3, that pointed to an experience that is necessary for entering the kingdom of God. And what is it? A powerful transformation with an encounter of the Holy Spirit. This is the downfall of American religious systems. We make, with our words, the statement that you are now a child of the living God, when there's absolutely no encounter with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. See, that should be our focus. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent us the greatest gift, His Spirit. We know as the Holy Spirit. He is not here to play games. He's not here to run around like crazy people. He's not even here to perform miracles, signs and wonders. While He can, that's not His primary goal. His primary goal is to transform you and my life into the image of the living Jesus Christ. That's His goal. And that's where we want to focus. All the other stuff is side issues. They can happen or not happen, and they never happen because you want it to happen. They happen when God wants it to happen. See, either God is sovereign or you are sovereign. There is no place between. And if we want to have revival in our personal lives, we need to come to that place that we are like, we heard, dust and ashes, pretty much. If we don't get there, we will never experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to the extent God wants us to experiencing it. It changes our lives. We cannot stay the same. I'm not saying it happens overnight. Sometimes it does. It can be a long journey. Not because God could not do it right at the beginning. It normally has to do with us. How many of you know we're still a little stubborn sometimes? Yeah. And that normally hinders the Holy Spirit, which the Bible calls a grieving the Holy Spirit. He cannot get us there to the transformation power where He wants us to get going because we are just dragging our feet. And we have some old stuff we still have to get rid of. And 90% is religious stuff. So this is what's all revealed in the pages we haven't read yet. I just want to give you quickly an update there. Because in the second half of chapter 2, it underscores a commitment of belief. Did Nicodemus really believe what Jesus said? What do you think? Read it carefully. Did you really believe it? He is stood in front of a religious rabbi who is teaching Israel the law of God. You know what Nicodemus was good at? First of all, he was entrenched in a career. Every time a preacher is entrenched in a career, you should take him off of the pulpit. Preaching is not a career. That's a terminology for the world to go up the ladder. Preaching is a huge responsibility to represent God at all times. So Nicodemus, he was locked into a status quo, kind of mainstream Jerusalem, correct? He was invested in all that was dear to the religious system in Jerusalem. He signed up for it. Now he meets Jesus. And now he wants to use his religious skills of rhetoric. He hasn't gotten yet to whom he's talking, really. Nicodemus was skilled in using language designed to have a persuasive or impressive way to get your message across. That's called rhetoric. And boy, did I have met over the years so many people. I'm going to go to his Bible study. I'm going to go there because he knows the Bible. He knows how to talk. He knows how to explain things. This is all religious rhetoric unless the Holy Spirit is behind it. You can learn these skills, by the way. You go to seminary for that. Nicodemus was perfect at it. He was very impressive. But when you have that alone, you often are regarded as lacking sincerity or meaningful content. You have different motives. He knew the Word of God, not a question about it. He had no doubt about building his own systematic theology. He probably had it down. He could explain God. He could explain God's Word. And you know what? He had a relation to none. We know from the discussions. His problem was not a lack of knowledge. In fact, his great knowledge in some fashion may have blinded him to true spiritual conversion. Religious knowledge will blind us to true conversations and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Always have. You can check yourselves. Your discussions you have with people. Your discussions you have in the family. About spiritual things. If all your discussions are about spiritual knowledge, but no relation with the living God that transforms your life, you're kind of pupil of Nicodemus before his salvation. And I'm saying that because there's still hope for you. But you have to let go of your knowledge and have to follow the truth and be transformed by his power. And for that, you need the Holy Spirit. That's my challenge to you. Because religious knowledge, and believe me, I met a lot of people. I have people come in. We probably went to 1,000 some people here in the church since we started. Pastor, I want to rebuke you, you know, because you don't believe or you don't do this. I'm listening. But I also know they have no authority to speak that way because their life is not transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Divine power, the Holy Spirit, must be genuine relationship with God. And you know what? Not everything goes in the church. The church needs to be disciplined to live according to the Word of God. I don't care about nothing else, really. And religious knowledge becomes the very shield we use in the defense to protect ourselves from the very God we claim to know. German professor and pastor Helmut Thielicke, he wrote, I was listening, most of them is in German. He was giving 12 lectures to his students at the seminary. And they put it into a little booklet. They're excellent. They would make every American pastor shake in the boots. I just give you a little tiny excerpt. The booklet by it is called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. And he said, it is possible to get one's theology right, but to get one's relationship with God all wrong. There is a pathology to theological education, a spiritual disease that can distance us from God. We must always be on alert to see if we are linked to the spiritually unpredictable Holy Spirit of God. Unpredictable. You cannot put God into a box. He doesn't fit in our theological, religious ideas. He never will. As a matter of fact, he moves when he wants to move. And you can't stop it. This is what I mean. Is God sovereignly moving, or do we hinder him to move in our lives? We can leave Nicodemus behind because we know from the story up in chapter 3, he didn't come to the time where he actually said to Jesus, I know, I preach repentance, I know what I have to do. No, he's talking about getting back, calling back into his mother's womb and get rebirthed. And you would say, that's a rabbi talking like this? What happened to him? Shouldn't he have a little bit of a better idea? Or you would say, he just talked nonsense. And he did. He must have felt like a dummy when he walked away. What did I just say? But listen, in chapter 4, the Apostle John switches. This time it's a woman, not a rabbi. And the Samaritan woman at that. Okay? A person with questionable moral character. And John puts it right in there. Right immediately after a religious person. Because he shows us that a religious rabbi, you know, is as foolhardy as a woman with a character which we would never even think to meet and talk alone with her. And he puts it out there. Try to figure that one out. In this culture, by the way, for those of you maybe don't know the cultural background as well, it was highly unusual for a man, especially of Jesus' status and character, male, single, religious, Jewish, on clearly defined social boundaries set in that environment, he should never, ever speak to a woman in such private setting. Period. As a matter of fact, you would have lost your rabbinical union card if they would have found out that she did that. You can't do that. And there is the irony in that story we just read. Nicodemus' character fell silent after chapter 3. We don't know. Leaving us kind of wondering, what will become of this religious Jewish leader? And then suddenly, we see this irreligious woman who has not a clue about nothing, takes the unexpected step. She acknowledges later Jesus, his lordship, and she remains in the light. She doesn't walk away. She remains in Jesus' presence. She exhibits some of the signs of discipleship. The minute she was exposed, and she had to admit it, it's repentance, she runs back to the village and tells everybody that she probably met the person who could be the Messiah. I think it's no accident that the story of Nicodemus takes place at night, on the story of this woman at midday, noon. One in the darkness. Religious people do not like to leave darkness. They get exposed. That woman, daylight. Everything is exposed and will be exposed in a minute. But I think there's also another level of interest in this story, linking it to what has gone before. I told in chapter 1, Jesus' messianic presence overwhelms the religious institution in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Jesus reveals his glory by changing water into wine. No human being can do that just like this. In chapter 3, Jesus challenges the rabbi teaching, asking how it is that a rabbi like Nicodemus could not understand basic things about God. Not even complicated things, just basic things. Now Jesus moves to the outside of Judaism. You know, those who are, they're not second class citizens, they're 10th class citizens. They're not accepted. Samaria. And he not only meets a woman, but he demonstrated that his gift surpasses any gift that can be found in a deeply historic, superstitious well. Let me say it again. A deeply historic, superstitious well. I didn't say that. The woman said that to Jesus. Don't you know the water we need is directly linked to our ancestors? Jacob dug that well. That's a sacred well. That's our institution. That's how we grew up. That's what we depend on. Does that sound familiar? So Jesus, oh, by the way, I love that. He was tired, just like any other human being, correct? Remember? He was fully human. Middle of the day, midday heat. He's so exhausted. He sits down at Jacob's well. And let me tell you this, if you get nothing else, Jacob's well is no match for Jesus' well. One of them is a religious, historical well. The other one is a living fountain. There is no match. And you got to leave one behind to get the other. One of the challenges set before the woman is that for her to unravel as she listens to Jesus in the dialogue and the mystery of Jesus' words. And Jesus is playing it wonderfully. He has water she has never seen, and she must discern how to get it in the conversation. When you read the Bible, for me that's like good music. I know most of you have not studied music, that's fine. You sing beautifully, that's all we need. But I have to be privileged to have music studies. So music is question, answer. That's how music is being formed. There's a question musically said, and then there's an answer. If this does not happen, you don't have really music, you just have a lot of noise, which we are very familiar with. Jesus uses that principle here, question, answer, question, answer. Beautifully laid out. Couldn't be any said any better than what he did. He has water that woman has never seen, never heard of, and had no idea. And now he puts his questions out, and she has to discern what is truth and what is just religious history. And you have to discern that. And discernment is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, correct? That's discernment. Between truth, falsehood. And you know, for that, you need the Holy Spirit. That's why so many people in the churches get misled by good sounding stuff. When the Holy Spirit is not there, you cannot distinguish if it's fake or if it's truth. Let me give you the Samaritan history. Quickly get away from that because I know you. I can tell your brain is fried. That's okay. It probably was intended. You ask for the Holy Spirit's sermon, so I give it to you. It's not easy to swallow. The Samaritans rejected the writings of the prophets, of the judges. As a matter of fact, they rejected anything of the Jewish Bible except the five first books of the Bible, which Moses wrote. That's all. Why? They hated the Judean, the Judah, so badly. And these prophets had the audacity to tell us that the promised Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. Well, you can't touch that. We're done. So in order not to have to touch that, we throw everything out. We only have the first five books. And when you argue with a Jewish person who is religiously deeply inclined to understand what the first five books are going to tell you, they will always go back to them. Because they know that they could run into a problem that some other ones predicted, that there is somebody coming who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David. And he will bring salvation to mankind. And the Samaritan said, cut that off. We don't want that. And let me give you a warning there. While there was no living water in Shechem, there is never living water flowing in any church when you pick and choose which book in the Bible you prefer and the other you don't want to read. It's the whole package or nothing. We have become experts. As a matter of fact, I will teach 8 weeks in October, November here on the book of C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And we will debone it and we will read between the line. We will recognize this man was prophetically speaking where we are today. And it doesn't sound good. Because, by the way, mere in English simply means undiluted, if you want to call it in one word. Pure. And boy, did we poison the well. So many stuff, which has absolutely nothing to do with representing the Lord. Samaritans had the problem. Their scripture was limited to these five books. And the worship was centered on a new temple, on Mount Gerizim, because they forbid on any occasion no people from that area could go down to Jerusalem to worship in that temple. You can't go there. You're talking about having border walls, correct? You just build a wall, you can't go down there, period. Shechem cannot go down to Jerusalem. It was rejected as a place of pilgrimage. So following the Babylonian exile, you know, Judah eventually had to go to exile. They came back after 7 years, which you learned. And then Zerubbabel was leading and rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans wanted to come and help rebuild the temple. Remember that? And what did Zerubbabel say? He adamantly refused that they have anything to do with rebuilding the temple because they throw out all the other books of the Bible. Nope. You have no say in this. They were obviously furious. And then religion played a lot of impact, a lot of roles in these whole things. Because when Alexander the Great came, later in the Greek generals controlled that entire area, what they call Palestina or Palestine. And that was about 300 years before Jesus came, actually 330 BC to be exact. And they made Samaria an important base. They built a base. Alexander the Great built a base in Samaria, not too far where that well was. Because they knew that these people, these Samaritans, hate the Jews. They said, we can use them to fight wars against Judah, and we can take them down. Also, your own half-brothers are going to become your enemies, correct? So, but then, you know how history changes. In 128 BC, the Jewish people had the upper hand, Judeans. So they attacked Samaria. They destroyed Shechem. They burnt the Samaritan temple down in Mount Gerizim, and there was nothing. This is the background of that discussion between that Samaritan woman. She said, well, we say we would worship on Mount Gerizim, and you say in Jerusalem. Well, they had no temple in Gerizim anymore. But she sure parted up. Like Jesus will not know the history. So the woman who meets Jesus is sparing the history, the language, the religion, and the attitudes of the people who were totally anti-Jerusalem. You need to see that. That's the way they have been brought up. And so, at first century reader, you barely expect that Jesus and the woman to acknowledge each other, correct? They normally don't look at each other, they just pass by. Less even probable to speak. You don't speak with these people. So let's drop into verse 7, and hopefully that gives you now a little bit a deeper understanding what's going on in that discussion. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Just out of the blue. He didn't say hello. He didn't greet her. What the Jewish people know, he didn't say shalom, for sure. He just said, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then he just inserts there that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now you know the history a little bit. Why? That was deep-rooted antagonistic ideas there. So, then goes on to say, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What is John trying to communicate here? Very simple. That woman must not be beyond reach with the gospel. It's just for asking. Just for asking. Jesus arrives at the well, sits on the wall gate, you know. And it all happened at noon, remember? By the way, in this culture, collecting water was the responsibility of a woman, not a man. In a world that has isolated women socially to the greatest part at that time, the task was not entirely burdensome because how many of you know when you give something to a woman and she has to do it, she always finds other ways to make the best out of it? You know how that goes? So they did the same thing. So what they did is the well became the meeting place, the social platform, if you want to call it, for the women. That's where they gathered together. That's where they shared all the stories as they went to get water, came back and get some more water. And that's why you find in the Bible, you know, when Abraham's servant was having to go to Haran and was told by Abraham he has to go and look for a local girl for his son, Isaac. And where did he find Rebecca? At the place where the women meet. That's where he goes. At the well. Oh, Moses, by the way, when he fled to Midian. Where did he find the women? And there were all the daughters from the Midian priests there, correct, Jethro? And one of them, Zipporah, became Moses' wife. But yeah, but, so guys, if you are single and you need to get a woman, go to the well. Okay? I just tell you, go to the well. That's where they meet. By the way, you may think, well, we're not going to go to Shechem and look for Jacob's well. That's not what I'm saying. Go where living water is. There's a greater chance to get a woman who loves the Lord than out in the world, certainly not in a bar. Lots of lessons to learn. Historically, water drawing obviously took place early in the morning or at dusk, because of the heat, correct? This woman was socially so isolated that she came all alone at noon. And how in the world did Jesus get the right timing? The Holy Spirit. Remember? He was full of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we call them divine appointments, correct? When the Holy Spirit leads you and you meet a person, you got a divine appointment. The timing will be right and the circumstances will be right. But we should learn how Jesus is talking to that woman. Remember, in that environment, yeah, no single man could talk or even touch a single woman in that culture. If that finds out, you're going to be a dead person. You do not talk or touch a single woman in that culture. Wouldn't that be great today? Well, not much yes and amen on that one. We're in a different culture. But it explains the disciples' astonishment when they come back. We look at it next week, verse 37. Because when they return, they have the food with them. And the minds are racing probably with thoughts. What is going on here? Well, they knew Jesus was the Messiah. So how many of you know? They have thoughts they would dare not express. But they were surely thinking. Why a conversation with a woman like this? I think the surprising thing is not that Jesus would ask her for help with a drink. The surprising thing is that he asked her for anything as a Samaritan woman. So we can learn a lot how to engage people in conversation. If you ever want to know how to have a conversation with people, they don't believe the Lord yet. They may be antagonistic. They may be, you know, whatever, wherever they are, you know. You have to engage them in a conversation like this, like Jesus. And we should study those kind of things. We say, well, I'm not getting paid to study. Just give it to me. Well, if you don't learn it, you will not be good at it. I have a suggestion to you for those who've married. Try that once with your spouse, man. If you come bloody back, you did it wrong, correct? Otherwise, it went well, but try it once. So, because engaging people in a conversation, the questions are asked that will bring Jesus' listeners from earthly thoughts to heavenly realities. This is the big problem, too, in America. We ignore where people are. We just want to get our opinion across. And how many have learned? Nobody cares about our opinions. We need to engage them. Jesus meets that woman at the well. Obviously, it will go around water, correct? And living water in the Bible is a symbolism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he starts with well water. If you read the Gospel of John slowly, and especially if you have the Holy Spirit guiding you, you can discover that in this verses 7 to 15, Jesus explores the meaning of living water with that woman. And then in the next verses, which we're going to look at next week, you're going to see Jesus discussing the sinful life of a woman and talks about true worship. Ouch. The steps which he takes. In each case, conversation begins with a mundane earthly subject. Well, the well water. The next thing is, she says, well, blah, 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 blah. Give me that water. And Jesus goes, oh, go get your husband. What a nice invitation. And the woman goes, whoa, hold off a second. And she immediately confesses, you know. That brings us then to the repentance step. But earthly subjects are excellent platforms to start out a conversation. And why is that so important? A person who is not born again will never understand what you're doing. Only you will know. And then you turn it into a heavenly spiritual discussion. You need to learn to connect these things. Very important. Woven through these sections, in here in John, there are two questions, two challenges, starting with Jesus. In verse 10, if you look at it, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. See that? So this woman comprehended the gift of God and its giver, you think, correct? Will she ask for a drink? What do you think? Read it. Sure she does. She asked for it. See, most people are asking for the gift, never for the giver. Nicodemus is a prime example. This woman will comprehend the gift of God and its giver, and she will ask for a thing. However, you know, we are in a suspense, wondering if the woman will have the courage to ask for the water source, which Jesus said is living water. Unlike Nicodemus, he didn't ask. Does she? Unto you. And I tell you why this is important. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You have to flip there. If you don't bring your Bible, that's okay for this time. Not okay next week. Verses 10 to 14. These things God has revealed to us through whom? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Listen, if you want to know something which you don't know about the people, the Holy Spirit knows people you're talking with. Happened to me quite often. When people say, how did you know? I said, sorry, I have to admit, I did not know. Well, how did you say that then? I said, well, there's somebody living in me who knows you. And they go, what? These are incredible conversation starters. Listen to this. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person? It's a spiritual thing, correct? Which is in him. That's the human spirit. But listen, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? Listen, here is the ultimate reason why we got the gift of the Spirit of God. Read it with me, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. There's nothing else mentioned here. The Spirit of God has been given to you and me as a gift, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And listen, we don't keep it for ourselves. And we impart this in words. In words. We speak it. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I asked at the beginning, how many times you try to get someone in the kingdom and to get the contract signed at the end? And how well did that go? You cannot do that. Only God can make natural people spiritual people. We can't do that. We may live in Shechem like the woman did, and try it. But the resident of Shechem, the woman knows the location of every water source. It's desert, okay? She knew every well there was in Shechem. But here Jesus is challenging her with something totally unexpected. He said, I know a source of water you do not know. And what does she do? Remember, she's a non-spiritual person up to this point. She has no clue what he's talking about. Living water. I wrote it down for you. I hope you will memorize it. I give you 2 minutes. I know I made 2 sentences out of it. Should I put it into 1 sentence? Living water refers to water that flows as in a spring, river, or stream. In the Hebrew word, when it says living, it means flowing. It's never stagnant. It's constantly flowing. Other water stood still, and one could find it in a well, a cistern, or pond. And you obviously know some scripture verses where the Jewish people being challenged that they hewn out their own cisterns, correct? That means when you do that, you reject the spirit of the living God. You want to have your own water source. Living water was precious and valued. And according to rabbinic law, it was the only water that could be used in ritual washings to make pure, clean worshippers, which, by the way, Jesus turned into wine. So everyone living in Shechem knew that Shechem had no rivers or streams. Yeah. Who do you think is in charge even of that? Right. In verses 11 and 12, if you go back to John, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." In other words, your offering is fake. You don't even have the tools to get it. "Where do you get that living water?" Now she asked the question. See now, he gave her an answer. She asked a question. This is going back and forth. But she says something that her whole source of spiritual security is based upon ancestral worship. She goes back to ancestral worship. Jacob, who are you compared to Jacob? She forgot that Jacob means deceiver. She forgot the meaning of it. She forgot a lot of things. We're going to look at it next week. She said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself. And his sons did the same thing, and his livestock." Okay. "And you tell me there's another water source nobody has found yet?" We know our area. She did not know there is no living water in Shechem. She had no clue. I wonder how many people go to Bible studies, to churches, to conferences where there's no living water. Just no living water. What a waste of time. We must remember, when it comes to this, it's because the people in Shechem have forsaken God and replaced them with ancestral leaders. Moses can't save, Jacob can't save, nobody can save but God himself. They forgot that. They've forsaken, they have rejected a portion of the word of God. They had their own ideas. They rejected the things which God wanted them to know. They didn't like the way God had it ordained to be. And sometimes we in the church, we have similar issues. We are not always happy the way God has it. And we try to rebuke him and tell him that he's got everything wrong and we got it right. Have we forgotten who he is? But we don't want to follow these things. We want to pick and choose what we want and believe regarding God's word what we want. We want to embrace only that which is kind of comfortable. And it fits, our little brain. Do you know how little your brain is or my brain is? Not even a sand compared to God's. We just don't have it. We're depending on him. And there's no living water found anywhere where we are in charge. Living water is only found when we go where Jesus says we have to go. Come to me. In John 7, we're going to look at that then. He has living water. It's the only one. And you and I need to understand that. in the way we live, the way we preach, the way we share, where we go. We can go to deserts. God can give you living water. Yeah. On desert, I mean difficult times, refreshing us. That doesn't mean that he's going to take the difficult times away. It simply means he refreshes us long enough so we can see clearly that God is in it. And he is in it. So my challenge to you is, where do you want to go? You want to go to Shechem? Or do you want to go to Jesus? The decision is yours. There are quite a few challenges I throw this morning at you. And they're not easy to answer. I will not answer them for you. You have to answer them yourselves. But if you don't have living water springing out from you, bubbling over, you need to ask the Lord to get the Holy Spirit into you in a more powerful way. I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm saying you have a spigot and you turn it off. Oh, you have triplings going. But God wants to fully flow to us, fully. And for that, we just have to come to him and say, Lord, I'm done playing my religious game. I'm done projecting all the things which are my pet peeves. I'm done doing my own thing. I'm done trying to tell you what to do and when to do it and how to do it. I'm done with this. I just want to be a vessel. And then watch what God is doing. When you open the Word of God, don't try to justify your opinion. Let the Word speak to you the way the Holy Spirit intended to speak to you. Not the other way around. Don't look at the newspaper, what happened, or on social media, or anything, what happened in the world, and then try to put it into the Word of God. Look at the Word of God and then go, whoa, I can see what's going on. The Word of God speaks of these things. We have to do that the right way. We get totally confused any other way. I know it takes time. And as I always say, I know you have to learn to think, and it hurts. But do it anyway. It's a blessing. That's my challenge to all of you this morning. Don't get stuck in Shechem. Don't pick and choose. Don't reject what God has for you. Embrace it, whatever it is. And when you do, there will be bubbling forth fresh water. Not old, stagnant water. You know, if you still have the same religious thoughts on still hounding the same donkey down the road with your ideas and you have no joy of the Holy Spirit in it, just leave the donkey alone, okay? Just go to Jesus and say, I just need to be refreshed. I can't handle this. This is what I would love to see in all of your lives. It's my heart's desire, my prayer. Let's bow our heads. Take just a minute, just you and the Lord. Just close your eyes, probably the best. Don't look outside, but look inside. You can speak to the Lord without saying a word. He knows your thoughts. Wherever you are, you have been challenged this morning. Don't throw it away. I know maybe just the words I spoke for you, but when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and your spirit is stirred, you're not comfortable where you are. He wants you to come to Jesus and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, full, bubbling over. No stagnant water, living well. And if that's you, I pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, is so loving and so kind to us. You told us that you love us so much, you sent your Son to a wicked and crooked world to save sinners like us and to make us into sons and daughters of your family. Lord, the thoughts, just thinking about that, is overwhelming. Each one of us in this room knows we don't deserve that. Or many times, even after we have received your gift, we went on our own paths, everywhere where we should not have gone. We thought we find living waters in other areas than you, only to come home thirsty. There is no other living water but you, Lord. Your Holy Spirit is missed many times because we are the one who have been shielded from the truth by having eyes and pursuing things that doesn't bring glory and honor to you. I'm just asking the Lord that you will touch hearts this morning, that none of them can leave this day alone until they have wrestled with the reality. You want more from each one of us than what we are willing to give. And you have the right to have more. As a matter of fact, you purchased everything. And I just thank you, Lord, to be so willing, long-suffering. Your love goes far beyond than we can imagine. And now I'm just asking you to take us, to mold and shape us into vessels that of living water can freely flow through. Not to keep it for ourselves, but to nurture and equip our fellow brothers and sisters. May we have a fresh, renewing move of your Holy Spirit in each individual soul, and will show here in our midst. And Lord, we're just thanking you. Thank you for making it all possible. May you bless each family here, those who are listening. May you stir our hearts to be ready for the unexpected when the Holy Spirit wants to move. Make us pliable. Give us eyes to be able to see what you do, and ears to be able to hear what you say. And our very life, be it individually, our family, this church family, will bring glory and honor to you by doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Let's